Well, just a couple of things by way of introduction as we begin this morning. There may be some of you here, well, many of you here, who have heard bits and parts of what I'm going to say this morning. Some of that kind of came into some of the teaching classes that we did on Sunday nights last month. Some of it you may remember from a little over a year and a half ago. As I began my ministry here, began in the book of Matthew in chapter 1 and kind of took a look how Matthew was connected to much of what was going on in the Old Testament. So there'll be bits and pieces of that. But this message that I bring this morning is just, I think, hopefully just one of just hope. One of looking at the faithfulness of God and one of just to take our eyes off of ourselves and our situation and just to look at God and what he has done. Because we could take a look at the various texts that I'm going to look at this morning, and we could easily spend our time emphasizing and focusing on the sinfulness and rebellion of man. And we could look at those texts and see how a miserable mess that men make of the world, and we could apply that to today and say, look at the mess in which we live. And surely we would have great reason to do that, and we could do that this morning with these texts, and we would be right in doing so, for you'll see very plainly that this is the case. We could equally take the text that I'm going to look at this morning and we could look at the serious consequences of sin. And there were very serious consequences in the lives of individuals and families, nations, and even worldwide consequences of some of the sin that we will see in some of the texts I will look at this morning. But this is not where I want to focus this morning, not on man and his sin and man and his rebellion and the consequences of that. But I want to look at how in the midst of human rebellion and sin, I want us to see the faithfulness of our God. Because surely in the world in which we live today, there can be many reasons that we could look around at the world and we could become very hopeless and think, where in the world is all of this heading? And we could do that so consistently that it would get us down and we would walk around depressed all day long. We could look at the life of the church in North America and in the West and see how things have kind of plunged, and it could surely give us reason to be a bit down and dejected. And we could even look in the mirror and maybe see in our own lives different things that are going on. And it's easy to let those things bog us down and to forget that in the midst of all of this, God is at work. I was reminded of a quote that I've maybe quoted before. I use it often. I found it very helpful, by Corrie Ten Boom. She said, look around and get distressed. Look within and get depressed. But look to him and you will find rest. And this is where I hope that we will look this morning. Because there have been other times like the time in which we live where things seem to be quite hopeless. And the time when the judges ruled was surely one of those times. And the book of Ruth is set in the days when the judges ruled. You'll notice as we read from verse 1 to 5, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Things were not well in the land of Israel. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now surely, this is not a good thing. Naomi was not overjoyed at this. She was down. It would have been one of the most difficult things you can't even imagine, to have lost your entire family and be living in a foreign land and have absolutely nothing. Looking back to the land of Israel, there's a famine in the land. There's no hope there. Her situation seems absolutely hopeless. And it was not unlike when the days when the judges ruled, because if you know anything about the book of Judges, it seems like quite a hopeless book. The people in the book of Judges consistently, after they had come into the land, and God had been good to them and brought them into the promised land and delivered the land into their hands, surely they should have loved and honored and worshiped God and obeyed his law. But what we find in the book of Judges is that there are seven cycles in the book of Judges, and each one of the cycles seems to bring the people into further disobedience and downward, kind of in this spiral, where the people begin to sin against God and to worship idols. In the midst of that rebellion and sin, God would send a ruler, a conqueror from the other nations to come and conquer them and to oppress the people of Israel. And for years, they would live under the oppression of a foreign ruler. And then after a while, the people would begin to think, you know, and feel the weight of the awfulness of what was going on. And they would begin to cry out to the Lord. And they would cry out to him, and God and his faithfulness would send them a judge, a savior, deliverer. But what would happen is at the end of each one of these accounts, the judge would die. And that judge would die, and the cycle would begin again, and the people would begin to turn away from God and plunge into sin, and someone would come and conquer and oppress them, and they would be plunged into ruin. And this kind of continues on throughout the book of Judges, and it gets to a point whereby Judges 19, beginning at verse 22, and you can read this at home, basically the land of Israel has become more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah. If you read through Judges 19, you begin to realize there's absolute parallels between what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you think that these people in this land have gotten so wicked that they deserve the treatment that God gave to judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe in our day we could think of a very parallel thing going on in our own country. As we look at things in this cycle of sin that we seem to be headed on, and you think we deserve the judgment of God, and where is God in the midst of all of this? And towards the end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21:25, there's this recurring theme that begins to come over and over in a number of chapters. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And surely this is the kind of days that we live in. The context of the book of Ruth in many ways is the context of our life today in the days when the judges ruled. And in the book of Ruth, it begins in verse 1, in these days there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. Now it's interesting that there is a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem is leaving to go down to Moab because of the famine. Now why would this be interesting? Because the word Bethlehem, it's composed of two halves. The first part, Beth, means house. And so you'll find that, for instance, Jacob will meet God consistently at this place that he names Beth-El. El meaning God, and Beth meaning house, house of God. And so if you're going through Genesis in chapter 28, 31, 35, Jacob meets God at Beth-El, the house of God. But this is not Beth-El, but Bethlehem, the house of what? Well, Lahem means bread. So here is a man from the house of bread, who is going down to Moab because there is a famine in the land of Israel. The land that when God had called the people out of Egypt, he told them he was bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And you can remember that when the spies went into the land, when they came out to give a report to the people, they had to carry the produce. It was so heavy. They had these grapes and clusters of grapes that two people had to carry them. This land was an amazing land, a fruitful land that would feed the people and take care of them. And now all of a sudden in the land, and in Bethlehem, if you will, the bread basket of the house of Israel, there is a famine in the land so bad that this man from Bethlehem goes down to Moab because he wants to find something to eat. And you think, well, why? Why was there a famine in the land? Well, again, it's because everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes and was not following the law of God. For in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 17, God pronounced curses on the people. Curses that would come on the people if they disobeyed and rebelled against his law. Deuteronomy 28 begins at verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Okay, cursed will you be in the field, your basket, and your kneading bowl. You're going to have no bread. the staple of their diet. You're going to be, there'll be a famine in the land, and in the house of bread there will be no bread if you disobey me. The prophet Ezekiel said something similar to the people in his day as he was prophesying and remembering, reminding them of the promise of God that he would bring this curse on the people. In Ezekiel 4, he says, "Moreover, the Lord said to him, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment." And so the people had disobeyed the law of God. How had they disobeyed? Well, in Deuteronomy 7, God had also commanded them something in verses 3 and 4, and you'll see how this relates to the book of Ruth and the time of the judges in a moment. But he said to the people, "When you come into the land, you shall not intermarry with the people of the land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So God had commanded the people, don't intermarry with the people of the land. If you intermarry with them, they will take you away from me. They will take you away from the worship of Almighty God, and I will come and destroy you quickly. So Moses gave them this command of God in Deuteronomy. After the people had conquered the land in part under Joshua, at the end of Joshua, just before Joshua dies, he warned the people again of this very thing in Joshua 23:11-13. He said, "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and you make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." So Moses tells the people right before he dies in Deuteronomy, don't go and intermarry with the people of the land. Joshua, after they had gone into the land, reiterates this again. So what do we read in the book of Judges? In chapter 3, 4-7, it says, "And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Exactly what God had told them not to do. They plunged into this very thing. And we see in verses 3 to 5, this is exactly in the days when the judges ruled what was happening in the book of Ruth. These two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, what did they do? It said, "Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives." You're thinking, what in the world are you doing? It's like someone who's been given a command in our country that commands the laws of the land, and we know the laws of the land, and the very thing that the laws tell us not to do, we go and disobey consistently. And if you do that consistently, you will be punished. There are consequences for these things. God had given them the law. He'd given them the land. It was his land to give, and he told them, don't do this. So they take Moabite wives. The name of the one is Orpah, the name of the other is Ruth. They lived about 10 years, and both of these men end up dead. And you think, this is what happens when people disobey the command of God. And if the story would stop here, surely there would be lots of reason to be depressed and think, is this it? You know, the people of God, the very people that God wanted to use to bring blessing to the nations, have consistently disobeyed him so much so that they deserve what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the midst of this famine that was a result of the curse of God that had come upon the land of Israel due to Israel's disobedience, rebellion, and sin, and through the disobedience of this family from Bethlehem in allowing their sons to marry Moabite women, God was at work to raise up a king, a savior deliverer who would be born in this very Bethlehem, the house of bread. For Micah would prophesy in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, one shall come forth from you, one who will be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, of ancient days." And this one who would come forth from the house of bread from Bethlehem would come and in John 6 say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And in the midst of this famine in the land, in the midst of this disobedience, God was at work. And he was at work in an amazing way to bring together two people, the lives of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth's husband had died. You know, if you know the story, she goes on to go with her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel. Eventually, God and his providence brings together Boaz and Ruth. And many people, when they think of the book of Ruth, they might summarize the book of Ruth as a love story. A love story between Boaz and Ruth and how these two come together and in love find one another and have a child together and life ends happily ever after. But if this is all we thought about when we thought about the book of Ruth, we would miss the main point of the story. This is a love story. But it is a love story of a God who loves his sinful, rebellious bride. And although she continues to plunge into ruin away from him, God in his faithfulness is going to bring about his promises and his purposes in the midst of their rebellion and sin. That even though the bride has been faithless, God is faithful. This is the story of Ruth, and we see this in the lives of Boaz and Ruth, and I want to trace out how they got to this place together to end up being married and what came about because of this marriage. Now, Boaz's lineage goes back to the person of Jacob and beyond that, but we'll start with Jacob. Now, you think about Jacob. Jacob was a conniver and a deceiver. His name means heel grabber, okay, and this man, you know, cheated his brother out of his blessing. If you remember, his mother and him had concocted a plan where his father was going to bless his brother Esau. And so his mother overheard and wanted her other son to get the blessing. This is a very good functional family home. Okay. These people, so the mother and the father are kind of warring against each other. The mother concocts a plan, says, son, do what I say. And so because his brother is very hairy, she gets a bunch of animal skins and kind of makes him look hairy like his brother. His dad had asked him before he received the blessing to make this meal prepared for game that he, from game that he would hunt. And so while Esau is out hunting to get this wild game, they get a lamb, I believe it was, and they cook it up, and she cooks it up the way Esau would have cooked it up. She puts Esau's clothes on him and dresses him and puts this hairy stuff on his arms. Jacob goes into his father with this meal, and he says, oh, well, how did you get here so quickly, you know? And Jacob, he blasphemes the name of the Lord. He says, oh, the Lord provided for me, he says. And then his father says, well, you know, I hear your voice. The voice sounds like the voice of Jacob, not the voice of Esau. Are you really Esau? Oh, yes, I am Esau, your son. He says, well, come near me. And he feels his arms and feels the hairy arms. And because he's blind by now, he can't see. And he smells the smell of Esau. And even though he doesn't really buy it entirely, he goes, well, you must be Esau. And so he eats the meal and he gives Jacob the blessing. And then you know that about an hour later or so, Jacob comes in with his game that he had cooked and comes looking for the blessing. And his dad says, well, you were just here. What's going on? And the whole thing kind of blows up. And of course, then Jacob and his mom are found out. And Esau begins to rage with hatred toward his brother and is plotting to kill him. Here is a functional family. And so God, in the midst of this, though, is working out his purposes, because then Jacob gets sent away to save his life to his dad's brother, Laban. And he goes to Laban's place, and he gets a bit of a taste of his own medicine, if you will, because Jacob falls in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. And Laban says, well, if you'll work for me for 7 years, I'll give you Rachel's hand in marriage. So Jacob worked those 7 years as if it was like a day. And at the end of the 7 years, he expects to receive Rachel in marriage. And I don't know exactly how all these things worked, but at the end of the night, when he goes in to sleep with his bride, he wakes up in the morning and realizes that he's been given her other sister, Leah, as a wife. And it said that Leah ends up becoming very unloved. She was hard on the eyes, is what the Bible says. Rachel was very beautiful. Leah was definitely not, or whatever. And so what happens is he wakes up seeing Leah there, and he's like, what in the world is going on? And then of course, Laban says, well, it's tradition to give the older one first and then the younger. You can work another 7 years, and I'll give her to you. Well, you go, okay, now what in the world? Here's the people of God, the people that God has said he's going to use to bring blessing on the world, and this is the mess that we see. But in the midst of this, it says that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. He opened her womb. And from Leah comes Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, from whom will come the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, had Jacob not deviated and sinned against his brother and done what he had done, he might never have married and gone to the land where he met Laban. If he had not gone to Laban and Laban had not deceived him and given him Leah, Judah would never have been born. And you can remember a line from the story of Joseph when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And in the midst of the evil that we see in our world and the difficulties of our life, know that yes, these things oftentimes are sinful and evil, but God in the midst of it is working out his good purposes. And so the story continues with Judah. Now, Judah himself was not a very godly man. And we find it, of course, in the book of Genesis in chapter 37, 38, and 39, where what we have is these sons of Jacob, and Joseph, of course, we know gets betrayed and sent down to the land of Egypt by his brothers and sold into slavery. And when you read through Genesis 37, 38, and 39, what you find is if you took 37 and 39 and put them together, you would never miss chapter 38. Chapter 37 at the end says this: "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And then Genesis 39 begins: "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." And it carries on. And you go, well, why in the world is chapter 38 in the Bible? And there are many people who have wondered that very thing. I was reading just the other week about this man by the name of C.H. Leopold, who had written this massive treatise, commentary on the book of Genesis. And on page 990 of this commentary on the book of Genesis, he suggests this about chapter 38 of Genesis. He says, "This chapter is entirely unsuited to homiletical use." In other words, there is of no preaching value in this chapter whatsoever, none. I was reading another man, a Mormon from BYU, and he was writing about Judah and Tamar, chapter 38. He says this: "Judah and Tamar have puzzled many commentators over the years. But once the cultural setting and the literary connections are understood, the foreignness of this story is lessened, and it becomes an asset and a moral inspiration," if you know anything about the story, it's every bit not that, "for both personal devotion and study in deriving lessons from Genesis." Then he says this is his main point: "By juxtaposing Joseph's actions," in other words, running away from Potiphar's wife and not sleeping with her, "and attitudes with those of Judah, Joseph shines all the brighter. Students will find more strength in Joseph once they see him in contrast to Judah in the previous chapter." Now, if moralism is your gospel, you're going to have a lot of trouble with the Bible. If you're looking for moral lessons to try to find them, this is the best you can come up with. But is there any hope here? Is there any hope for the Mormon? Is there any hope for the man who believes in Islam? They hate chapters like this in the Bible. They don't know what to do with them. They have to try to find some moralism there. Because ultimately, in man-made religions that have to work their way to God, when all of the main characters in the Bible seem to stumble in so many heinous ways, what do you do with that? You wish it wasn't there. You ignore it. You leave it to the side. But when you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, these stories are at the heart and soul of what God was doing to bring about his purposes in saving a wicked, rebellious people like Judah and like Jacob and others and like you and me. And there's great hope in the midst of this. And so we see in this chapter great hope. I'll show you how. Judah, if you know the story in Genesis 38, goes and marries a Canaanite woman, exactly what he shouldn't have been doing, and he marries this Canaanite woman, and what happens is she raises up his sons, he has three of them, and all three of them become very wicked men before God. partially because Judah was a fairly wicked man, it seems, at the beginning, and so was his Canaanite wife. And so what happens? He goes and finds a Canaanite woman, Tamar, to marry his first son, Ur. The Bible says that Ur was such a wicked man before God that he put him to death. And so according to the custom of the day of Levirate marriage, where the next brother would take the wife and then have children with her so that she could have an inheritance and property and someone to take care of her in her old age, his next youngest brother, Onan, marries her. But I won't mention necessarily what the Bible says here, but it's quite a seedy account. And Onan, too, is a wicked man before God. If you want to read it yourself, you can. But Onan, too, is wicked before God and is put to death. And so Judah is left going, okay, what do I do? If I give her to the third one, is he going to die too? And so he puts it off, and the younger son gets older, and he's not given in marriage to her, which Judah had promised that he would. And so then Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. And if you know the story, she dresses herself up like a prostitute. And her father Judah, after his wife has died, and he goes to shear his sheep with his friend Hira the Adullamite, and he's going down the road, and his daughter-in-law, who has disguised herself as a prostitute, sits by the road near the entrance to the city where he is going. And Judah, in his godliness, thinks, now this looks like a good idea. My wife has died, and I have had not a lot of joy, and so I'm going to go in and sleep with a prostitute. So he asks her to go in with her, and she does. And at the end of their act, he has to pay her, and he doesn't have any payment with her, so she asks for his, I think it's his signet ring and his staff, that she would take it so that he would, in pledge, so that he would come back and give her something in payment for what she has done. If you know the story, she becomes pregnant by Judah. 4 months later, it's found out that she is pregnant. And Judah brings her out to have her killed in judgment for having not been faithful. And then she says, well, the one who got me pregnant is the one who owns this signet ring and this staff. And Judah realizes it's him. And he says, she is more righteous than I, because he should have given his third son to her and he did not. And you think, okay, now why in the world is Genesis 38 in the Bible? Because God, in the midst of human rebellion and sin, is faithful. That's why. And because there was a son that was born through this union. There were two sons born. It accounts it in Genesis 38, 27 to 30. When the time of her labor had come, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. The midwife took a scarlet cord, a thread on his hand, and tied it to it, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerah. And you say, okay, so what? What does this have to do with the book of Ruth? Well, if you turn to the end of the book of Ruth, to chapter 4, and beginning at verse 17, it says this, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. There was a son that was born to Ruth and Boaz. Gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. David, Jesus. God brought about his saving purposes through Jacob's deception and Laban's giving the other daughter, and then through that bringing forth the birth of Judah, through the birth of Judah, through prostitution and incest, the birth of Perez. Perez leads to Boaz, Boaz to David, David to Jesus. God, in the midst of human rebellion and sin, is faithfully working out his purposes. You think, well, what about Ruth? Well, if you remember in Genesis chapter 19, after Lot had been delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember the account when Abraham is talking to the Lord, and he's asking the Lord, who is coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you save the city on behalf of the 50 righteous? And the Lord says, yes, I would do that. Well, what if there are 45 righteous people? Would you destroy the city for the sake of the 45? He says, no, I wouldn't do it. And then he brings it all the way down to 10. What if there are 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Would you destroy it? The Lord says, no. But we find out in the story there are not 40, 30, 20, or 10 righteous people. But the Lord goes and brings out of Sodom and Gomorrah, before he judges them, 4 people. Lot, his 2 daughters, and his wife. On the way out of the city, as they're going up the hill, Lot's wife disobeys, looks back to Sodom and Gomorrah, gets turned into a pillar of salt. Now we're down to 3. God destroys the city. These 3 people, who are the most righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is described as this righteous man who is tormented in his righteous soul by all the evil that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. What does this man do? Well, he goes up the hill, and a little while later, his daughters say, well, we're not going to have any kids in this place because they were there all alone with their dad. What are we going to do? And so these righteous people from Sodom and Gomorrah, what do they do? Well, the daughters say, let's get dad drunk. And Lot, of course, says, well, no, I'm not getting drunk. No, he doesn't do that. You know the story. They get him drunk. The one daughter, they get him drunk. The one night, the one daughter sleeps with Lot. And that worked out well. So the next night, she says to the other daughter, well, why don't you get him drunk tonight and you can sleep with him and maybe we can have some children. And so she does, and both of them get pregnant. And in Genesis 19, 36 and 37, it says this, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And so a family goes down to Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem, into the land of Moab. One of the sons marries a Moabite wife. He dies. She goes back. Ruth goes back with her mother-in-law, ends up married to Boaz. Ruth, Boaz, Jesus. Out of the midst of this incestuous, drunken relationship, God brings about the birth of the nation of the Moabites. From the Moabites comes Ruth. Out of the mess of Judah and Tamar, prostitution and incest, comes eventually Judah, Perez, Boaz, Ruth and Boaz, on to Jesus. There's a trend here in the Bible. You see it so consistently, that God, in the midst of human rebellion and sin, is accomplishing his purposes. When people mean it for evil in the midst of our wickedness, he is faithful to bring about these purposes. And this is our story. This is not just a story of the Jews. This is not just an ancient story. This is the story that brought about our salvation. This is our history, the story of how God worked through this to bring us salvation, to bring us a Savior deliverer, to bring us a king who would die on a Roman cross for our heinous sin that we commit against him. Because there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one is going to earn their way to God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. There was none of us who was good, not even one. And the Lord was going to bring about his purposes through human rebellion and sin to save sinners like you and me. And if you thought about it before, but Jesus wasn't just a Jew. Jesus was a Moabite. Jesus was a Canaanite. Jesus had the blood of the nations flowing through him. His DNA in part was made up through incest and through rebellion and prostitution. He had the blood of these people in him. He was in part brought forth by these very things. The blood that flowed at Calvary, that flowed for you and me, that brought us our redemption, was a blood that came through a bloodline of a mess like our world today. There is hope for every sinner, because the one who died for sinners had the blood of the nations and the blood of sinners coursing through his veins, yet he was without sin. There is hope for all mankind. There is hope for Judah. There is hope for Lot. There is hope for you and me, because God is faithful to bring about his purposes in the midst of human rebellion and sin. And he does this for a purpose. He does this because when Lot comes before God on that day, and I believe according to 2 Peter, he will be there. This drunken, incestuous man will be there before God, and he will not be singing, look at the good that I have done. Look what I have done to earn my way before you, Almighty God. Look at my righteous life. No, Lot's song will be, "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, but I've washed my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." This is what Lot will sing. Judah, on that day, when he comes before God, will be singing, "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon that tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." And you and I, too, we will sing our songs before God, but it won't be, "Look at me, how great a history maker I've been in the land." It will be, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And so consistently we see in the Bible this, that in the midst of adulterous and incestuous and idolatrous relationships, in the midst of murder and incest and all of these things, God, in the midst of all of this, is at work bringing about his purposes to bring redemption to people like you and me today. And so there is hope for our world, because surely the kind of sexual confusion that we see in all of these stories is rampant in our world today. And we think, how in the midst of all of this, where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of my hopeless situation? I can tell you where he is. He is right there working about his purposes of redemption. In the midst of people, people mean it for evil. There are evil things that get done, what we have done and others have done, but God in his purposes is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's using these things to bring people to a place where they will come to know a God who is not there saying, "Meet my standard and I will accept you." He is saying, absolutely, you have no hope of meeting that standard. As a matter of fact, you consistently would have rebelled against it, were it not for my saving work in my Son, Jesus Christ. But I have sent him to save sinners, sinners like Lot, and sinners like Judah, and sinners like all the rest of us, to bring about redemption, that those who would trust in him, that those who would look to him alone, that would turn away and say, "God, I have nothing good to offer you. I've got my sin, but I see that Jesus on that cross, the one who was brought about by all of these relationships, took the punishment that I deserved and bore it on my behalf. That your Son is my hope before you. It's the amazing grace offered to me in Jesus Christ as a free gift. If you would only believe on him and trust in him, that those who are sinners could come to know the saving grace of our God and be made pure and whole before him." So take heart as we watch the news and we see the things that go on around us and the mess in our own lives, and know this, that in the midst of our sin-sick, broken, and rebellious world, God still works today to bring about his redeeming purposes in Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he does this so that everyone who stands before him on that day, we will not boast in ourselves, but we will boast in him alone. We will say, "Salvation is all of the Lord. All the glory goes to him." Because he is the one who has brought all of this about, not by our help, but in spite of us, and in the midst of the futility of humanity, God has worked out his purposes to save us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we could never have come up with anything like this. Your saving purposes and the way that you bring about your plans are not the way that we would have done it. And seeing it, it just shows again that the Bible is true, and that salvation is all of grace. There is nothing that we could have done to earn our place before you. We have rebelled and we have sinned, but you have provided an amazing salvation. May we be encouraged by this. May we, when we see the brokenness of our own lives and the world in which we live, may we come to you, the one who is faithful, and see that you will be faithful to work out your purposes in the midst of all of these things. Sometimes we can't see how. Generations later may see how you have worked these things, but may we trust you, may we believe your word, and may we be encouraged by it, we pray in Jesus' name.